Our passage, of course, is Mark chapter 14, as you can see. I want to try to bring you over there and remind you of a couple of things. I have been presenting to you lessons out of the book of Mark since COVID-19 began, with the exception of Mother's Day. And there are some very powerful things there because, and I know that the other books have much of this information as well, but Mark really does single out on what I'm going to say, the Savior or the Redeemer. You know, Matthew always is telling us about the King Jesus, and Luke, because of his background, he tells about all of the great healings, the great physician that Jesus is, and of course, John, he was sort of, I'm going to call him the oddball, because he was the one who was really close to Jesus. He was Jesus' friend. But Mark tells us about our Savior and our Redeemer. And with all of the things that are going on in our world today, I just feel compelled to share a couple of things with you today that I hope bring us, well, actually, Bobby, you started preaching my sermon this morning in your call to worship, but that's okay, because Rosemary said it's okay if they hear it more than once. I said, you got that right. From the NASB version, verse 32 of Mark chapter 14, I want to take you to the garden where Jesus has gone to pray. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here till I've prayed. And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them, and he fell to the ground. He began to pray that if it were possible, that the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he, Jesus, came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, he went away and he prayed and sang the same words. And again he came and he found them sleeping, and their eyes were very heavy. And they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. The preacher of old, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, beginning at verse 11, says that the words of wise men are like goads. That's things that poke at you if you aren't aware of that. And they are masters of these collections and are like well-driven nails. You can appreciate that one, can't you, Travis? A well-driven nail. We have it so nice with our air guns today. I remember the old days when it was a challenge to see if you could drive a nail in one whack. Some of those guys could. But beyond this, he says, that they were given by the shepherd, but beyond this, my son, be warned. You see, there is writing of many books, and it's endless. And excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. So what is the conclusion? All that has been heard here. Well, you know this part of Ecclesiastes. This is what this says. The real conclusion is to fear God and to keep His commandments. That's the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep His commandments. The account tells us that over here in the garden, first of all, that Jesus is amazed. That's an interesting way of description. It really means in this original form that Jesus is very distressed. In fact, the Greek term here is a much better translation, is the idea of being surprised. And he is surprised at his distress or at his agony that is in him. Here's a very rare combination of scripture. And he's going to say this a number of times. It's mentioned some different 4 times, and all of them are mentioned by Mark. None of the other gospel writers do this. That his amazement here in the garden is a growing one. And he began to be sorely amazed. That was emotionally involved in this. So you can understand the writers as they begin to look for our common everyday wording, that he is deeply distressed. Bobby was trying to take us there with Joseph, about how Joseph felt. Think about Jesus having spent his ministry. His ministry is winding down. He's in the garden. And he's very, very distressed about what is ahead of him, what he's actually facing. It's creeping over him like one of those big thunderclouds. The Bible says that his sweat became like drops of blood. And he becomes so emotionally involved that he says, "Father, if it be possible." He is bringing these things to light about how he feels. I'm taking you there because I want you to see that even the Son of Man, Jesus, here on the earth, facing all of the things that he is facing, he is feeling some of the same anxieties that each and every one of us are facing as well. When the Bible says that he has faced those things, I want you to know that that really truly is the case. Now, this is just my own thought, but I sort of picture the setting of this particular occasion in the garden as sort of a densely covered place on the side of the hill, Mount of Olives. I would imagine that from the Mount of Olives, if you can look out, if you have a looking spot across at the Kidron Valley, and you can almost maybe see the city of Jerusalem. And I'm thinking that at night, if there were those that had torches or lights and so forth, like we would see a lighted city at night, that would be viewable to Jesus as well. I picture Jesus being able to look at the trail or the way into the garden through the gate and all, where soon Judas is going to lead the band of soldiers that will come and arrest him. I'm just thinking from my man's point of view, that's probably the kind of things I would be concerned about, that I would be looking toward and be thinking about. It must have been dark inside that garden until the arresting band of soldiers show up bearing all of their torches that would light it up. And here in this garden is man's redeemer. I want you to think about who this is. This is Jesus, and he's the one praying in this garden. He is our Savior. And he's going to come forth from the garden and be headed toward his death. So that man, think about it, so that man can return to the garden of paradise. The garden that he's been removed from, lost through sin. This is the irony, I think, of this Mount Olive kind of garden. Because it was in the paradise garden, in Eden, that man injects himself, hey, well, let's just use a common everyday term, with the deadly virus of sin. There's no cure for it. They don't know about the cure yet. This is a thing that is going to concern mankind all along. As you might recall, in Genesis 2 and verse 17, the scripture says that from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Our writer, the prophet Isaiah, has told us in Isaiah chapter 59 and in verses 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save. We need to remember that, brethren. Put this verse down. This isn't just talking to the Israelites. This is talking to us. God can save us. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. And now here is Jesus in the garden, in a lonely, dark garden, having to prepare himself mentally, emotionally, to die, to cure the virus of sin, the curse of sin. When God is talking to them in the garden, he says in Genesis 3 and in verse 15, I'm going to put enmity between you. That means I'm going to make you enemies. Between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It will bruise your head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Jesus has just finished his earthly ministry. And it's only lasted 3 years. I look back over my life and I think, you know, he's thinking of his short life. I'm thinking of a short ministry, almost to be over, inaugurated by his baptism and all of the fierce assaults that the devil placed upon him. And as we know from the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, and at verse 15, we're told that we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our own infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet he was without sin. That's the difference. That's our hero. That's the one who frees us. And now his ministry is closing, and it's come down to this agonizing consciousness of what his real mission is all about. Because I think you know that without what is coming, all of this will be for naught. Jesus has come to give his life. That's the way God designed it. That's so we might benefit from it. And I think you can say that he feels alone in the garden when you think about his humanity. There are 11 others with him, of course, but they are so removed from what really is going on. This is the center of our history, your history and my history. the Son of God, about to die for the entire world. You remember as the Apostle John writes for us in John chapter 3, he begins by saying in verse 14, as Moses was lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal or everlasting life. For you see, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. While the disciples slept, Jesus wept. You can almost feel the sadness in the Savior's voice as he looks at them and recognizes that they are frail, that they are human, they are weak. Eight of those disciples have been left outside of the gate. Jesus took his three that he depended upon the most inside with him to be the ones that would prepare him about the coming of the soldiers. And yet, they fell asleep. Can I just say to you, like Bobby said to you earlier in our opening and our call to worship, you may think, as you look around us today, you may think often in your life that you are alone. And I'm here to tell you this morning, you are not. Jesus was not alone. And Jesus knew that. He knew what Hebrew writer says, chapter 13, verse 5, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. We know that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yet the disciples, of course, being human, they fall asleep. And he's alone in his battle with sin. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I don't think you're human if you haven't ever thought you were all alone in your battle with sin. All by yourself, that nobody else knows about it, no one else there to help you, but you're wrong about that. You remember James and John, how that they were sort of boastful and prideful, that they would look for some kind of exalted position in the kingdom that was to come. How about Peter? He's the fellow who said, I'll never, never forsake you. He avowed that he would never deny the Lord. Yet Jesus says, well, before this day's over with, you will deny me thrice, three times. And now it's in his hour of need. You know that great hymn that we sing at chorus goes, he could have called 10,000 angels. You ever get to feeling like you could want to call, you know, maybe just two or three angels, you know? Maybe not on the grand scale of all of these great numbers. And yet the Bible speaks so plainly. At the end of the chapter 1 of Hebrews 1, as we learn, as they're talking here about, the writer is talking about angels, and he says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister or to do service for those who shall be the heirs of salvation? Who is that?
That's us.
Brother E.W. McMillan used to tell us in class that when his wife would be anxious because he was leaving her to go teach class, said, now, her name was Pauline, but he always called her Sister Mac. Now, Sister Mac there's an angel sitting right over there in that chair. And there's one right over there on the couch. You're not alone. I'll just be gone for a little while and I'll be back. And I guarantee you, the ministering servants will be watching after you. Do you realize that? That God is taking care of you in such a fine way. Jesus, who has done all of these many things to bear our sin. Even it's Jesus who says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Only one time that we know of, and that is because of the purpose of Jesus' death, that God is away from him. Whatever that suffering was, Jesus said, Father, if it would be possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't know how that makes you feel during these uncertain times that we face today. I hope it encourages you to take up a new sense of courage. You know, Jesus, the one who calmed the sea when everybody was all excited about it. The one who cast out the demons that no one could control. The one who healed the sick that everybody assumed were going to die, or raised the dead that had already left. If you're being honest, you've been frightened this week, haven't you? Or in these past weeks. We've all been weary of the virus. We're weary of what's going on in our country. The reality of sin is here. And brethren, there's only one cure for what you see going on. It's for righteous people who know God to share the message of Jesus Christ to our world. I saw a protest, a peaceful protest. I'm smiling because I know a very few that are. But they were holding up these bold signs that said, going to hell and proud of it. I don't know about you, but that won't last long, will it? Not when reality comes. You see, sin is a transgression of God's law. And there's a lot of other synonyms that go along with this transgression thing. It's the idea of rebellion and revolt and disobedience against the holy and righteous God who has sent his only Son into a garden to pray in the darkness so we might be saved. Father, if it be possible, but not my will, but yours. That's the beauty of Calvary. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 and verse 21, and he says, God hath made him sin for us. Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and 24, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Jesus was amazed at sin and its power. We should all be amazed at Calvary. Because you see, it speaks of deliverance. It speaks about forgiveness. Calvary speaks of victory. Calvary speaks of the love of God. Calvary speaks of the grace and the mercy of God. And it is what invites you and me into heaven. And Jesus freely drank of the cup of suffering, even to the last bitter dregs. Anybody ever had cowboy coffee? you've had cowboy coffee, I challenge you to tell me that you drank every last drop. If you did, you're much tougher than I am. And those are the ones I had to pull out. We call those the drag straps. Bitter. Come unto me, all ye that labor, says Matthew as he writes in his gospel, chapter 11. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Ye will find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Men and brethren, what shall we do about this? That's what they said in the book of Acts, Jim. They were told to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission or the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2 and verse 38. Go ye into all of the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock, Revelation 3 and verse 20, and if any man hear my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. I just want to encourage you. You've been defeated over all this stuff. I want you to be encouraged to grab the victory that is to be seen as a result of the garden prayer and the result of the Savior being raised from the tomb on the third day after his suffering. That's exactly what he says to the world. Acts 8 and verse 22 says, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart might be forgiven. That's the invite. If there's anybody here today who wants to do any of these things to make their life right with God, we encourage you to do so, and we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.